I'm going to begin in Exodus 12, if you will. I'm going to start in Exodus 12, and we're going to go from there to a number of different locations. I'm sure if you went and talked with Dr. Holliday, he spent time praying over his message. I prayed over his message. I prayed over my message, making sure that they would complement one another and certainly be on point, focusing on the meaning of the day, indeed, as we're responsible for doing. Exodus 12, you remember, provide instructions regarding the Passover, the front end. I'm going to ask if you will to move to verse 15, and we're going to read verses 15 through 20. That again applies for today. Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. And this is what we've done. We've spent the last however long, I don't know how long you took, we started eating our way down about 3 weeks ago because there was so much in the freezer. So we were eliminating things slowly, and by about a week ago, we're looking around the house and we're all going, there's not a stick of bread in this house. What happened here? So we went out and got a little, and so we then eliminated it as of yesterday. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the same day, so you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Now you may have indicated, at least in your Bible, that term armies oftentimes references just large masses of people. Oftentimes that word in the Hebrew is associated with armies only because they're large groupings. But routinely, if you go back, it's just large masses of people which go forth. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So here's where Dr. Holliday's message began to resonate with me. And we see, if you drop down through verse 20, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. So we're given this twofold of instructions of not eating leavening and also eating unleavened bread. So I'm curious here. And I have no idea how many in the room might have done this. If you were to go to a friend or a colleague, maybe with some rare exception, and ask that friend or colleague how much that individual knew about the Passover, generally, what do you think the response would be? They might know a little. Because the Passover oftentimes is associated with what takes place around the Easter service. If you went to them and asked them if they understood anything about this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I would guess that you got no response. Now again, there might be a rare exception here, but even, and I've shared this before, even the colleague that I have who happens to be Jewish, and I happen to have a student in class who's Jewish as well, they keep it, but they don't keep it the way scripturally you and I keep it. If you were to ask those who you come in contact with, whether they be friends or co-workers or fellow students, about what is the meaning of this day, generally you would get a blank stare. Maybe the same kind of stare that I got when I was a young kid and would take matzo sandwiches on tuna. You remember this? Matzo sandwiches on tuna in aluminum foil, because that was the only thing that could hold the stuff together. And oftentimes when you were there, that matzo, if there was any mayonnaise in that tuna, you knew that matzo would be a little soggy. And as my buddies would pull out that peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and I would pull out my matzo sandwich. You can only imagine the comments that I got. First, I get the looks. Like, what is that thing you're pulling out of that aluminum foil? And I'd say, oh, this is something my mom whipped up. Here's where I came up with excuses. I think we were out of bread at home, so she whipped up some matzo with tuna. And then I usually got that wide-eyed, okay. Oftentimes when we did that, it was just hard to comprehend for anyone else what we were doing. And yet in a world where we have so few who understand what you and I are observing today and this week, maybe it's helpful that we simply ask ourselves, why would God have you and me do this? Why would we be sitting here today keeping this first day of unleavened bread? You know, you and I both know that God does nothing by accident. There are a number of places in Scripture that remind us of this. If you'd go with me just to a few. Job 42:2. This is the tail end of Job's account, and he's been questioned by God, if you recall here. And we get this singular verse that shows up here that's simply a reminder that God doesn't do accidents. Job 42 verse 2 reads this way. I'll read one only as a lead up. Then Job answered the Lord and said, and I have a header that beautifully encapsulates what's about to happen in this chapter. Job confesses lack of understanding. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You know, you can go over, and we were just in the book of Proverbs on that first message, and note what's offered in Proverbs 19, verse 21, and I'll read what's there in the International Standard Versions. It says, many plans occupy the mind of a man, but the Lord's purpose will prevail. The Lord's purpose will prevail. If you're in the New Testament, this same point is made over in Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 13. Again, recognizing there are not accidents with God. As we likely picked up in that first message, God had this holy day, His holy day plan, the sacrifice of His Son, established before time. And in Philippians 2, verse 13, we get this singular verse that reads, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Some translations note, His purpose. So I pose again, why would God instruct you and me today to keep a feast that so few, if any, acknowledge or know of? Why would He have us keep these spring feasts? Well, I'm going to ask that we answer this question today, and we do so a number of ways rather than just come out with it. I think it's actually helpful to go back and see and examine how God particularly dealt with different groups at different times as it applies to keeping unleavened bread. And so that's what I'm going to ask us to do. And I've simply entitled this message, Why Keep Unleavened Bread? Why keep unleavened bread? Now, if we're back in Exodus, and I have no idea if you left a marker there. If you didn't, usually it's not that hard to find. If you go back to Exodus, we're going to backtrack just a hair and read what is offered by Moses at the front end of chapter 14. Likely we read this, chapter 12, 1 through 14. Exodus 12, 1 through 14, we read this in preparation for the Passover, came up in messages prior, but we're going to go back and touch upon the instructions providing physical Israel, the nation of Israel, and their responsibilities regarding the Passover. Exodus 12, verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And we get a sense here in verse 4 of the lamb size. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And on the 14th day of the same month, verse 6, then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the intail of the houses where they eat, and they shall eat the flesh on that night roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And then we get additional details here, and you can keep dropping down to verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. Now, by background, you know what precedes this, because leading up to this, we have ten plagues that took place. This happened to coincide with that ninth plague. It was instructions provided them so that indeed the death angel would not impact them, that they would be free from death from that last plague. And the latter end, the mid to latter end of verse 12 reads this way, in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And you shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. That language of everlasting keeps coming up. So how did we get to this point? Well, you know, in terms of Israel had been in bondage for some time, 430 years. We were aware of that even as we kept the Passover two nights ago. Israel was a special people to God. And if I ask you, why were they a special people? You know, if you go back, it was really based upon one man, one faithful man. Go with me, if you will, to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, if we backtrack here, Genesis 12 gives us a sense of how God looks at those who happen to be followers of his, faithful to him. And Abram at the time of this writing, Abram happens to be one that God recognized as being faithful. Genesis 12 verse 1, if you move through the genealogy which precedes chapter 12, Genesis 12 verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of earth shall be blessed. What a tremendous promise that God makes here. This God, as we noted in that first message, who cannot lie. Now you can go through all the way up to Hebrews, and in a synopsis, in a short form, get a sense how much God cared for Abraham. As father of the faithful, he recognized Abraham and counted him worthy to note there, prioritize his name right from the start. And as we see over in Hebrews, as it's noted in verses 8 and 9, God underscores his faithfulness. I'll read to you Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. This is full and utter faith. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tent with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And in Hebrews 11 verse 17 it adds, by faith when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So what we're reminded of here is not only the faithfulness of Abraham, but also the extent to which he honored God. So we had the opportunity last evening to go to the Beams for the night to be much observed. And you know, I don't think I had thought much about this. And I don't even know if she's in here one way or another until Bridget Bean got to talking about little Josiah. And what she shared even there about all she had to endure regarding her getting pregnant and then carrying him the duration there. And as she held that little guy, and he was asleep, face down in her arms, which I still don't know how he does that whole let me sleep on my face thing, but he does it well. But she offered so personally there last evening about how much, even as she prayed for that little guy, how much love did God have in order to sacrifice his only son. It had been a while since I thought long and hard about what it means to sacrifice a son, and I got one back here that I tend to be fond of. But the idea that in this case, not only God the Father, but Abraham as the forerunner, was willing to give up his son, is just staggering. It was one who God knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. This one I can rely on. There's no questions here. So when he made this covenant promise to Abraham, God being one who's going to hold to that promise, was not going to waver. So when we move our way up in Exodus, by the time we get to Exodus and them, the Israelites being in Egypt 430 years, they had long gone through a period where things were fine. Obviously, that's how God directed Joseph in order to bring his family there. But that last, several decades under bondage was something that certainly compelled them to say, God, we can't do this anymore. And God says, you know what? I made a covenant promise to Abraham. I hear those cries. You can go read this story, and I won't go there now. But by background, God hears the cries of the Egyptians, and he says, I will deliver you. And indeed, he does. And he does in a way maybe that is hard to comprehend. I mean, many commentaries still have a hard time making sense of not simply the calling of Moses, but the idea that God sends these 10 plagues. Oftentimes making note that they're just simply consequences of the previous plague. Like we get one bad plague going where we turn water into blood and all of a sudden we get, the consequence of the other 9. When in reality we know that his hand was in all of it. So as we move forward all the way up to where we were reading here, we're reminded of in chapter 10 that as this 10th plague is addressed, that God was pointed in using Pharaoh, but also in allowing the Israelites to see who he was. He was pointed in what he was doing. He was clear in terms of a purpose. Because again, God does nothing by accident. Now, with Moses asking for the release of those Israelites and God hardening Pharaoh's heart, if it helps by context, it is helpful at least to revisit the kind of society that Egypt was. Egypt was a superpower by any standard. Egypt was wealthy, they were a conquering people, and they were also, as we're well aware, a people of false gods. Now, I hadn't given much thought to this in a while, but if you go back and happen to read some of the religious gods that they had at the time, they had a god for almost everything. These were people that were so engrossed in false religion and worshiping false gods that it's kind of difficult to comprehend, even as the true God is offered by Moses and is acknowledged, maybe not so much in their minds, but eventually, as each of these plagues take place, they had a hard time dealing with this. I'm just going to note a couple of things if you go back in terms of their religion. The Egyptians happened to have gods that include gods connected to the Nile. They had gods connected to all of their plant life, all of their animal life. They had gods connected to the earth. They had, no surprise here, gods connected to the weather patterns, to the sun, to the moon. You name it, there was a god for it. So in a case like this, as we move our way, if you're in Genesis, go with me back to Exodus 11. With 9 plagues taking place and this 10th plague then being Moses being directed to offer it, to say, now we're going to have this tenth plague, it being death of the firstborn. This happens to be a society where they had gods for everything, but not the true God. Not the true God. So as we work our way up to chapter 11, and I'll just let your eyes fall onto some of the language that's there, even as this death is announced, what we see is that at a given point here, finally, Pharaoh relents. His heart that had been hardened for so long finally is softened to a point where he says, I can't take this anymore. And if you move forward to Exodus 12, verse 21, we'll continue reading there. For Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves, according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he says the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, when he sees it, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to you to come into your houses to strike you. So I'm going to correct myself here. I think I used the language of the Ten Commandments in terms of death angel, which is not incorrect here. The Lord does this. Verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass that when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Why do we do this thing? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, as they did. And as you go forward here, what we find then is indeed they're blessed to go out with a high hand. And we see that over in Exodus 14. What we then ask ourselves, even as we get this question posed here about what the parents of the Israelites are to tell their children, why do we do this thing? He really gives us two answers. And they're two answers that hold generally true for what we see through the Old Testament. First of all, I am the true God. In a land of all these false gods, make no mistake, I am the true God. The second point that comes up is he clarifies the role of obedience here to the Israelites. He says, your responsibility is for me to give instructions and for you to follow that instruction. That's why they kept those feasts, the first two, the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. So even as we see this in that first, in this first, you know, set of events, series of events that help highlight why they kept Passover and unleavened bread, it was again to acknowledge the true God, and it was to be obedient. So let's move forward. If we go forward in time, let's go up to Luke, the book of Luke. Even as Dr. Holliday dealt with time, and here's why I thought it set a nice framework for us examining events over time in this message, we see the establishment of the keeping of the Passover and unleavened bread, the instructions that they were provided, the reason why it was given, and then the reason that they were to understand and do what they did. They would understand the true God and then be obedient. When we move forward to Luke 22, we see then not an Old Testament Passover, not an Old Covenant Passover, but one new, that even as Atlanta, as we talked about, had new symbols. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way, verse 4, and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray them, to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. And verse 7 reads, a repeat of what we just saw, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And they get specific instructions about where and what to do in verses 10 through 13. And then moving to verse 14, and again we read this in Buford and Atlanta this past Passover on Thursday evening. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What we find here, and you can go over to Matthew 26, I'll just make reference, is simply a repeat here in Matthew's account of the responsibility that they had to follow the instructions that Christ provided. Christ said to them, they asked Christ, where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover? And he said, go to a city, to a certain man, and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus directed, and they prepared the Passover. Whether it be in Luke's account or in the other gospel accounts, we're reminded that they're given something to do that generally no one around them is doing. Now, when I say that, there were still Jews present. You know this. There were Pharisees and Sadducees present, but they were keeping the Passover in a different way, an Old Testament way. In fact, even if you're the young guy who came to me in Thursday's class and said, I'm not going to be here because I'm going to keep the Passover. When did they keep that? They didn't keep it on Thursday night. They kept it on Friday night. And I started to explore some, and I thought, oh, I'll back off because we're getting into some dangerous territory. But in a case like this, they kept it the way established in the Old Testament in terms of counting. You know, even as you move forward, we're reminded of the account, and we read these accounts, different sections of Scripture, particularly spending a lot of time in the book of John, we're reminded of the relationship that Christ shows to his Father. John 14. We read each year John 13, 14, 15, I think we start in 14 through 17. And we read these accounts being reminded of what Christ is teaching his disciples in keeping this New Testament Passover. John 14, verses 5 through 14 reads this way. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Now he had been with him, you know this, for 3 years. They had long been familiar with Christ. And they had known that this inevitably would take place. And yet we have Thomas here questioning all of this in these verses. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he's directing attention to God the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And then Philip says the following, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Now, I wonder at times if we think, you know, one and the same. Just show me something, God. And Jesus answers this way. He says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? He's saying, I am one and the same with the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So I address this section of Scripture again with the realization that as these New Testament symbols are instituted, we're still getting disciples asking Could we see the Father through all of this? Christ then goes on, as even as we did on Thursday evening, to provide very specific instructions regarding foot washing, regarding taking of bread, regarding taking of wine, and then singing a hymn afterward. Now he does this, again, in somewhat isolation against the backdrop of society at that time. So think about by background what was prevalent at that time. You know, at the time of Christ, again, if you go in and do some background, recognizing what the Roman world was like, it was a world of false gods. I'll read a portion of an article from Marianne Bonds. This happens to be a Frontline article that shows up on PBS's webpage. And it talks at length about the extent of false worship even at the time of Christ. It says, according to Greek mythology, when the sons of Cronus divided the universe among themselves, Zeus received the regions above the world. Poseidon claimed the vast regions of ocean as its domain, and Hades was given the regions beneath the earth. But except for Hades, who preferred his underworld domain, it was agreed that the clouds above Mount Olympus should be the common dwelling place of all gods. Now I'm going to start listing gods, because they were right up there with the Egyptians in terms of gods. Assembled on Mount Olympus, the gods formed a kind of extended family, an exclusive society with its own laws and hierarchy. First came the 12 gods and goddesses: Zeus, Poseidon, Hephaestus, Hermes, Eris, and Apollo. Hera, Athena, Artemis, Hestia, Aphrodite, and Dedimer. And it goes from there talking about how they were long associated with, you name it, the sun, the moon, whatever it might be, our emotions, love, hate, anger, jealousy. There were gods for each of these. Those at the time of Christ knew of these gods. Steeped in false religion, Christ says to his disciples after 3.5 years of training, I'm going to show you the true God. And even after this duration of time, Philip says, could you just show us the Father? And Christ says, have I been with you that long that you can't see that the Father and I are one? You know, even if we look at those who happened to be at that time ones who had the Old Testament Scripture, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even they had taken the Scriptures and twisted them in such a way that Christ said, don't follow them. What we wound up with is really a people who, outside of those disciples, who were again steeped in false gods, steep religion. So when Christ provides specific instructions and says, I'm showing you the Father, it's a theme reminiscent that he dealt with in terms of Israel. Even as you go forward, and Dr. Holliday made reference of Acts 20, verse 6, where Paul talks about traveling based upon the days of unleavened bread. If you go forward to 1 Corinthians 5, again, as he noted, just 20 years removed from the time of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 5, we see here that there was society at large, was highly impactful, influential on what was taking place at the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5, the first several verses here, if you begin reading with me in verse 1, which again, this is written around AD 53, 54. It is actually reported to me that there is a sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his own father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So in the church at Corinth, there obviously was this bleeding end of society around them. And he says, this can't happen, verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. for glorying is not good. So as it was happening in the church at that time, here's this individual that's involved with sexual immorality, and people were kind of looking the other way. Why? Because as oftentimes is the case, society tends to bleed its way in and impact us. And like that old proverbial frog that sits in the water and we slowly turn up the heat, it's not so bad. Society's not that bad. There's a lot of things in society that aren't, and after all, they have good intentions. We'll actually reason our way through this. I found myself the other day, because in anticipation, oftentimes for summer, maybe I'm an uncool guy here, I generally don't listen to pop radio that much. I don't even think it's called pop radio, whatever it's called, the hits of today. And so I find myself generally kind of listening to it for a while. I have no idea if you do this. And I'll start singing the songs. You hear a song enough time on the radio, and next thing you know, I think, I got the lyric down here. And I find myself then, and here's our young people going, oh no, you're getting into some dicey water. When I start singing this, I find myself singing of things going, did I just really sing what I just thought he said? Because he was just talking about, you fill in the blank here, illicit sex, okay, sleeping around. And I thought, it's got such a catchy tune that I just sang that. And I kind of was bopping my head as I was singing that. How did I get into that? So I note this because even as I try and listen to some of these songs, and we kind of go through a weeding process even as we prepare for the dances each year at camp, is you've got to have some sense of what's going on here. But it's insidious how these songs so oftentimes, and they're just one representation of all media, because we're inundated, of how Satan in so many different ways influences us in so many ways. The old rule of thumb, if I remember from my public relation textbook, which is so many years ago, I took that in 1988, is that we get at least 10,000 messages a day. Now, I don't even know how you count messages, and I'm not going to go there. But the idea today about how inundated we are with different messages, and knowing the God of this world is oftentimes behind it, it's not a surprise that at times we can compromise. So what we find here is we got compromise. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Paul gets gritty here. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's a whole separate sermon there. What we find even as Christ established a New Testament Passover, and we see it referenced again in Acts and in 1 Corinthians, and understanding the continuity of God, that God again is instructing not only his disciples but the New Testament church two things. He's saying there is a real God. There is a true God. He exists. Don't mistake him. And secondly, God desires obedience from his people. It's when we're obedient, no surprise, that we reflect the heart and mind of God. So that takes us through the Israelites, Christ, and his disciples. You know, then it goes, if we're moving forward, to ask ourselves, well, beyond this age, will this Passover and unleavened bread be kept? Will it be kept even after Christ returns? Go with me, if you will, to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Now we're going to read Leviticus 23, only about 5 verses here. And then we're going to move forward to a couple of spots in Scripture that certainly indicates that these feasts will be kept after Christ returns. Leviticus 23, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Dropping to verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now you can read backwards, if you will, verses 4 and 5 that talks about the establishment of the Passover, the Lord's Passover. But moving forward in verse 6, On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Now there are a number of places in Scripture, even as we've already established here, that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Breads were established as everlasting feasts. You know, if you move forward, and we were in Luke 22 momentarily, it is telling the words that show up in Luke 22 verse 16. Luke 22 verse 16. Because what we have is every indication, once Christ returns, that the Passover will be kept even after he returns. Luke 22, we read verse 15. We read up to verse 15. Luke 22, verse 15. By background, I'll read 14. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And verse 16 reads this, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until..." Are these surprising words? Sometimes we can read over these. "Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now that's telling here. Because even those who happen to live through the return of Jesus Christ, will they need, we might ask rhetorically here, will they need God's holy days in order to understand him more fully? Will they need them? Will they need them after the second resurrection? Those who come up, having never kept them before, will they need God's feasts and holy days in order to understand the plan of God? Well, you may be ahead of me here. Go with me over to Zechariah 14, verse 16. Now, this one's we can't question because we know that the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept after Christ returns. Zechariah 14. Forgive me, it's taking me a second to get there. Zechariah 14. And by background, we read this every year during the fall feast, and it shall come to pass, Zechariah 14, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you drop down, verse 17, and it shall be that whichever the families of their earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord says, I got no problem. You know, I love how God does things sometimes, because he doesn't always strike people down, which I think too often shows up in our movies. Sometimes he says, fine, I just won't give you rain. We'll just have you figure this out, because after a while, when you don't get rain, I'm going to guess it's going to slowly dawn on you how this all works. So if I don't give you rain for a while, guess where you're going to show up as commanded. Verse 19, "And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yet every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." In other words, everyone will be a part of the family. Now, I'm going to take you to one more place. Go with me, if you will, to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Now we know, and addressed again the other evening, the importance of this new covenant. And we see the language in chapters 9 and 10 in particular about how it is a better covenant with better promises. And if you're in Hebrews 10, we're well aware, having known that Christ has already said that he will take the Passover in the kingdom, that the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept, If we get to Hebrews 10, verses 16 and 17, we read the following. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds, and I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You know, you can go over and be reminded at least what's noted in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. For it speaks of, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that, God offers, in Leviticus 23, and we see repeatedly, God being eternal. The same, Christ being the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Just as we noted in the first message. Will those feast, holy days be kept? By every indication, they will be kept. They'll be kept even after that point. And they'll be kept at a time when, again, people immediately after the time of Christ will still be in disarray, will still be looking for the true God, and knowing that they'll still be fleshly, will still be in need of obedience so they understand who God is and how He operates. So what we find, if it helps, past, present, and future is indeed the feasts themselves, and in specifics, the Passover and unleavened bread will be kept even as we look forward. So this then takes us up to kind of a logical conclusion. Where we've seen physical Israel, Christ and His disciples, and the New Testament church, and further ahead in the millennium, for unleavened bread to be kept, for Passover to be kept, why are you and I sitting here? Well, we happen to live in a society, I don't have to tell you this, of false gods. We happen to live in a society where our technology, our homes, our political views, our sports teams, that's our religion today. If there's ever been a time when this world needs to know who the true God is, this is that time. If there's ever been a time, and all you have to do is turn on the news, and I don't even have to say the 5 o'clock news now, because when we're on our computers, we get news feeds all the time. If there's ever been a time where we've lived, where society itself shows indications of the time of Noah, where we get shootings in Florida, and you can't make sense of what in the world's going on, where we have so often the time our leaders, whoever they might be, sad to say, accused of this and that illicitly. This is a real difficult time. This is a time where disobedience is on the rise, where disarray is on the rise, where confusion is on the rise, where that which runs contrary to anything in God's law is prevalent. So when we're here today obeying God's command in order to, on this holy day, come together on a high day and to honor God, to show Him that we indeed know who the true God is, that we will be obedient, this is exactly what God desires from us. God desires an obedient people, a respectful people. You know, if you go to 1 Peter verse 1, and I was interested here, even as Dr. Holliday read this whole section, because this was one that I had in my notes, because it's a reminder even of what God expects from you and me this week, the lessons that we are to learn. So much is housed here in these few verses in this first chapter of Peter, 1 Peter 1, that are a reminder of who the true God is, and also that we are to be obedient of Him. 1 Peter 1, I'll start reading in verse 3, if you will. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. You know, we are a privileged people. I don't know how often you go through this, but even in preparation for the spring feast for unleavened bread, even as you go through this, I have that wandering thought from time to time, God, why me? Why did you pick me? Of all people, me. I mean, I know a lot of people that I come in contact with that seem to be better looking. Why am I laughing at that? More moral, more considerate of others. Why me? And yet, God has seen fit to call every individual who's sitting in this room to reveal himself and who he really is. And you and I have the privilege of knowing that. And to also, though, know what makes up his character, his commandments, and his plan, to have a sense of that plan. And if you go forward reading in verse 7, and we can go forward from there, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What God provides you and me is the opportunity to be with him eternally. And knowing him and being obedient to him is key to this. If you drop to verse 13, therefore gird up your loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, the beautiful things that happens this week is even as we become conscious, cognizant of sin and all its different forms around us and leavening, we're again reminded, there's that trigger point of how God desires us to forsake sin, to get as far away from sin and the source of sin that we can possibly be. And even as we take unleavened bread, that which is pure, that which is not puffed up, we're reminded that we're taking in Christ, Galatians 2 verse 20, so that we can become more like Christ and more like God. You talk about a privilege. Yet you go out here and you talk to anyone and they would think we're crazy. And God says, that's fine. Give it time, I'll work with them too. You know, even reading forward, verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You know, last week, our family was up in Nashville, and Mr. J. Ledbetter talked about how God had worked with him. And in doing so, one of the things he shared is he said, they had the big Dallas house. I like the way he said this. We had the big Dallas house. We had the BMW in the driveway. And inside, despite all the trappings of all the great stuff that society says you should have, he said, we were so unhappy. He said, we realized that we had been sold a false bill of goods. And God took us on a journey. That was his language. God took us on a journey to find, after growing up in the church, he and his wife, after growing up in the church and leaving, God took him on a journey to rediscover God. And he said, then in doing so, I began to find the things of real value. And in doing so, all those trappings that I had, they were no longer important to me. And the part that I love the best here is he said, you know what? We are wealthier now than we've ever been. And indeed, that's what God provides you and me. And that's what the feast of unleavened bread reminds us. Verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You know what we find? Even all of those groups who kept past, present, and future, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they learned who the true God was, and they learned to obey. And that's your and my task this week. To know the true God better, and to obey. And in doing so, that obedience actually forges the character that God desires as first fruits, so that you and I can be used in a greater capacity in the future, whether it be in this life, but most definitely in the next. So then it becomes our responsibility, through something as simple as unleavened bread, to show God how much we love him. You know, we kept the Passover this past Thursday evening, and beginning last evening, we began observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As crazy as society might have you believe that eating matzo on tuna is nuts, the reality is God desires this from us. There are no accidents from God. His plan and purpose are right and true. So let's this week, even as we begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread, be reminded of who the true God is, and that he desires obedience from us. And in so doing, we will become much more like his Son, and ones that can be used in a much greater capacity in the future.